Good morning. Have you ever been deserted by your friends at an inopportune time? Many of you probably have more entertaining examples than I do, but I can remember a time when this happened to me when I was maybe 7 years old. I lived on a cul-de-sac, and one day I was playing outside with some of my neighbor friends, and we were doing one of my favorite pastimes, throwing rocks into the street. One thing led to another, and we started to challenge each other with who could throw the farthest. And soon we were throwing rocks over the street, past the next sidewalk, and then came a dare. One of my friends questioned whether I thought I could throw a rock over a passing car. Oh, could I? Of course. I was confident. I'd thrown that far across the street when a car wasn't passing by. No problem. So we waited, rock in my hand, for a car to come by and drive through our quiet street. When one finally did, I threw my rock as hard as I could, and it certainly had the velocity to clear the car. But what my throw lacked was the proper trajectory. It hit the car with a loud thud and a dent, and you wouldn't believe how fast my neighbor's car stopped. I froze with guilt and fear, while my friends, they scattered and ran. And while I was being interrogated with the most humiliating of questions, "What were you thinking? Why would you do that? Where do you live?" Well, my friends were nowhere to be found. They provided no help whatsoever in my time of distress. A person's presence conveys support, care, and companionship. And on more serious occasions in our lives, particularly times of suffering, this is what friends are for: to be present and to help and to encourage us through difficulties. We're going to look at the life of a man who suffered greatly, and he had no friends or family to come to his aid. Who would help and comfort him? How would he overcome his suffering? I hope we will see from our time today that the Lord is with his people in times of success and distress. The Lord is with his people in times of success and distress. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. We have Bibles underneath your seat. It should be on page 33 if you're looking at those. But Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Last week, we looked at chapter 38, which came as an intermission of sorts between chapters 37 and now 39 through 41. And so this chapter, 39, continues the story of Joseph. You may recall that Joseph was one of 12 sons born to Jacob, and he was the firstborn to Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. Therefore, Jacob favored Joseph more than his other sons, and Joseph's brothers came to detest this favoritism. So his brothers plotted to kill him and to remove him from the picture. But by God's providence, Joseph's life was spared, and they instead decided to turn a profit by selling their brother into slavery to Ishmaelites who were passing by. The brothers kept Joseph's colorful robe and sent their brother away. To cover up their sin, they dipped the robe in blood and took it to their father, who quickly recognized it as Joseph's. And they used this robe to convince their father that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And Jacob mourned the apparent death of his son. The brothers were sure they would never hear of Joseph again. And so it came to be that Joseph was taken by caravan away from his family, away from his homeland, and all that he'd known, and is taken to Egypt. And when he arrived, these Ishmaelite traders sold him to a man named Potiphar, who happened to be an officer of Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. So Potiphar was an important official in Pharaoh's court as captain of the guard. And his title likely means that he was the head of the prisons. Now, Joseph was a common slave in a foreign land, amongst a people who worshipped pagan gods. Not long ago, Joseph had two incredible dreams that seemed to foretell a promising future. These dreams were given to him by God, and they indicated there would be a future day when he would have superiority over his brothers and over his parents, that they would one day bow down to him, and he would reign over them. What high hopes Joseph once had for his life is contrasted here with his present reality that he's in the most desperate of circumstances. He is now in complete submission to his master, Potiphar. He is dependent upon him for all of his needs. He had little, if any, hope that his dreams would come true. But we see that despite these circumstances, he was fortunate. He was placed within his master's house, not out in the fields, where his master might take notice of his work and where there was potential for promotion and advancement. And we see that Joseph, as he worked hard and diligently, his master did take notice. And whenever Joseph was given a task or granted responsibility, his efforts ended up being successful. On a daily basis, week after week, year after year, Joseph's work was prosperous and exceeded that of any other of Potiphar's servants. Everything Joseph touched seemed to go without a hitch and to the highest level of success. We see the word all used 5 times in these verses, these initial verses, to describe the extent of prosperity and the extent of Potiphar's trust. Everything that Joseph does prospers. Everything is entrusted to him. Potiphar did take notice. How could he not? He was the beneficiary of all of Joseph's excellent work. And the more Potiphar entrusted to Joseph, the more competent and successful Joseph became. Joseph goes from being a house servant to Potiphar's personal assistant to overseer of his house. And finally, he's put in charge of all that he had. Over all of his servants and over all of his possessions. Though a foreigner, he was trusted more than anyone else to care for, to manage, and more importantly, to steward all of Potiphar's workers and resources. With these greater responsibilities came greater expectations, and Joseph showed himself trustworthy, capable, and successful. But Moses, who is the author of Genesis, wants us to know that this incredible streak of success was not the result of just good luck. It was not the result of Joseph's abilities or wisdom, not the result of good training, but it was the result of the divine hand of God at work through Joseph. If we go back to verse 2 and look at the language that's used here, we see that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. In verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. We see in verse 4 that says, so Joseph found favor in his sight. And finally in verse 5, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. All of the success was the Lord's doing, and both Potiphar and Joseph came to acknowledge these facts. God's goodness towards Potiphar through Joseph fulfilled a promise to Abraham and his descendants that we see back in Genesis 12:3. When God speaks of his favor towards Abraham and promises to make a great nation of him, God then said, I will bless those who bless you. So as Potiphar showed favor towards Joseph, God indeed did bless him, and God kept his promise. But more important than all of these material blessings and promotions is the statement that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Though Joseph was far away from family, and even before his success, when he was just a common slave, the Lord was with him. Joseph was not alone. He was not completely abandoned, even though it may have felt that way. And even though his circumstances certainly look like it, he was not forgotten by the Lord. When these words, the Lord was with, are used elsewhere in Genesis, they describe God's favor towards that person. And we see that this describes God's relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And similarly, he is with Joseph. The language that's repeated here is a statement of God's covenant with Abraham, and that it would continue to be fulfilled through Joseph, as it had been with Isaac, Jacob, and others. The name for God that is used here is also informative. Moses uses the name Lord, and you might notice in your Bibles, it might be capitalized, where Lord, all those letters are capitalized. And when Lord is capitalized, it signifies the name for God as Yahweh. It's the name that God uses of himself. And it only refers to the true and living God of the Bible. It's never used to speak of false gods or a general God. This is the personal name for God, Yahweh. It speaks of his self-existent and eternal nature. And it is the covenant-keeping name which conveys the committed relationship that God enters into with his covenant people. And 8 times in this chapter, Lord, or Yahweh, appears. And Moses, by using the word and the name Yahweh, wants us to see that God was personally present with Joseph wherever he went and influenced whatever he did. God made his presence evident by causing Joseph's work to be prosperous. Therefore, Joseph was reminded of God's presence whenever his work was blessed. And as Joseph recognized God's presence and action in his life, so his faith, confidence, and hope in the Lord was increased and strengthened. God was using these circumstances to reassure Joseph and mature him in his faith. What an encouragement and confidence builder it is to know that God is on our side. And what a joy it is to be used by God to make his presence known to others. Joseph did have a part to play in his continued success. His part was to humbly serve and faithfully serve his master day in and day out. While the outcome of his work was determined by God, the continued opportunities for God to bless Joseph arose through his persistent service and obedience. Had Joseph chosen to be idle or to read books or to watch Netflix all day, rather than to work hard for Potiphar, Joseph's efforts would not have been prosperous. When we are not fully devoted to the Lord and faithfully serving him, we miss out on opportunities for the Lord to bless us and to bless others. We miss out on the joy of serving him, and we miss out on God's blessings that comfort, encourage, and mature us in our faith in him. Maturity that can weather future temptations and trials. And that's the first principle in this passage. God's blessings are a means of grace to grow our faith and confidence in him, which will sustain us through times of temptation and tribulation. God's blessings are a means of grace to grow our faith and confidence in him, which will sustain us in times of temptation and tribulation. We don't deserve for God to bless us. Even if we're obedient and devoted to the Lord, we do not deserve the blessings that he promises to grant us. It's strictly a means of undeserved grace. And there is a right response to witnessing these blessings. Along with thanksgiving and praise, God intends to grow and to mature our faith in him so that when we encounter times of temptation and tribulation, times of suffering, we might pass through them righteously. Times of blessing can be times of rejuvenation and refreshment when they follow times of suffering or exhaustion, but those blessings should also work to strengthen our faith in the Lord. What blessings has God granted you? How have you responded to these blessings? When have you taken credit for successes in your life and failed to acknowledge God's involvement? The story goes on. After some time, Potiphar's wife began to take a fancy to this successful and attractive young man who was in her house every day. Not only did she take notice of his physical fitness, I'm sure she was attracted to him in part because she noticed his good character. The way he treated others, the way he led others, was exemplary and admirable. And she began to take a look at Joseph in a way that became very inappropriate. She was a married woman, and her desire should have been for her husband, and her husband alone. But she allowed her thoughts about Joseph to fester and to grow into fantasy and lust. And her wicked imagination leads her to try and take for herself something that was not right for her to take. And so she becomes determined to give in to these wrong desires and approaches Joseph, propositioning him to lie with her. These words, "lie with me," that she uses, indicate more than just seduction and temptation. Her relationship to Joseph was as his master's wife. So she was his superior. He was in a place of submission to her. And so her proposition is more than just a take-it-or-leave-it suggestion. She's doing more than just wooing him. As her superior, she's making a demand to Joseph. Lie with me. It's an order that she's making to her servant. And she presents the matter in terms of power rather than love. of command rather than seduction. And Joseph's in a bit of a prickly situation here. He's going to offend someone, be it Potiphar, his wife, or God. And now, if we were to look at this situation, Joseph could have used many excuses to try and dismiss his responsibility for giving in to adultery. He was away from home, he was young, attractive, without a wife, and his master's wife has now given him an order. Was Joseph in a place to refuse her request? On what grounds could he refuse? What might happen to him if he refused her order? This proposition came suddenly, but Joseph was prepared to give a righteous response to the evil trap that had been laid. And he refuses her on three grounds. First, starting in verse 8, he recognizes the personal consequences that he would encounter if he were to give in to this act. It had taken years of sacrifice to work his way through the household ranks and to establish an incredible level of trust with his master Potiphar. And he rightly recognized that to give in to her demands would break this trust that his master had for him. It would be an act of betrayal, and the fallout would be severe for himself and his master. Second, this act would have required Joseph to disobey his master, which was wrong. It was clear that Potiphar's wife was off limits. Everything was at Joseph's disposal and use with this one exception. Therefore, Joseph's refusal to her was in obedience to the one who was superior to her, who was Potiphar. And third, this act was a sin against God. Joseph knew the unrighteousness and wickedness of adultery. He knew God's standards. Therefore, this sin was against more than just Potiphar, but the Almighty God. The God, Yahweh, who was with him and who prospered him. To give in would be to defy, to reject, and to hurt those he's benefited from. While he may have been able to conceal his sin from Potiphar, he's well aware of the truth that God sees all. And Joseph rightly feared the wrath of God more than the wrath of Potiphar or his wife. There is no concealing our sin from the omnipresent God. We can fool others, we can fool ourselves, but we cannot fool him. To sin against God is a greater transgression. Joseph's response was clear. He leaves no ambiguity for Potiphar's wife to interpret his response. It was a brutally honest rebuke, but it was also wise counsel. In his refusal, he reminds her of the commitment that she ought to have towards her husband. He pointed out the wickedness of her demands in hopes that she would repent of her actions. And he declared God's judgment against adultery. But despite this counsel and rebuke, she doesn't let up. Day after day, she pursued him, hoping maybe eventually she'd wear him down and get her way. Rather than turning from her wickedness, her desire for wickedness is kindled. And day after day, Joseph, who cannot get away from her because he's working where she lives, consistently has to refuse to even be near her. Not once does he test the waters. He doesn't flirt or push the boundaries of what might be right and wrong. He's not looking for the gray areas that he could potentially explore and get away with. His response was not gentle. It was not experiential or experimental or apathetic. He was righteously decisive. And we can learn how to respond to temptation from Joseph. The second principle is this. Devotion to God enables us to resist temptation. Devotion to God enables us to resist temptation. When we're devoted to the Lord above all other things, our desires, our affections, and our priorities change. We value what God values and place little value in what the world values. We care more for what God offers us rather than what the world offers us. And it is when we are truly devoted to God that we can successfully resist temptation. I asked myself these questions as I was studying this week, and so I ask these questions of you. How are you being tempted? What temptations do you need to run away from? How devoted to the Lord would you say you've been recently? And how can you show your devotion to Him more faithfully? Continuing with this narrative, Potiphar's wife finally sees what she thinks is a perfect opportunity for her to get her way. She finds herself alone with Joseph at a time when other servants were out of the house and her husband was away. And so she corners him and throws herself on him with the same command as before to lie with her. And he does the only thing he could rightly do in this situation. Run. His immediate response was the right response. When faced with temptation, Joseph gets as far away from the situation as possible. He left so abruptly that his jacket was left in her hands as she clung to it. But his response only enrages Potiphar's wife further. She was now very embarrassed and humiliated by Joseph's repeated rejections. And I believe she also begins to fear that Joseph may finally have a word with her husband and report to Potiphar of her advances and assault on him. When faced with this possibility of further humiliation before her husband, she devises a story to frame Joseph as the assaulter and to humiliate him. Starting in verse 13, we read, "As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me,'" which is a lie, "'and I cried out with a loud voice,'" which is another lie, "'and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out,'" a third lie, "'he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house.'" Her deceptive plan begins by trying to gather witnesses for her account and trying to convince them of her twisted story. She tries to get them on her side and presents apparent evidence, his garment, from this assaulter to testify to his motives. These witnesses probably would have recognized the coat as Joseph's, and this evidence would have appeared to back up her story. Again, we see Joseph's coat being used as false evidence. In chapter 37, when his brothers sought to fake his death, they held up his bloodied coat of many colors as evidence of his false death. And here too, Potiphar's wife uses his coat as evidence of a false crime. So Potiphar arrives home later that night, and his wife is waiting to continue her deceitful story. And she's all in to frame Joseph and to render whatever harm she can to him. So she tells a similar story to her husband, and she knows exactly what strings to pull to get him upset. She even arranges her posture and this garment in a way that Potiphar could easily visualize the events that she was describing. Then she makes this Potiphar's fault. In verse 16, we read, "Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." She emphasizes the fact that Joseph is an outsider. He's a foreigner, a Hebrew. He was in Egypt because someone brought him in. Someone was willing to purchase him. And that someone was Potiphar. Joseph wouldn't have been in this situation to take advantage of her, she charged, if he hadn't have taken him in. And worse, Joseph had unique access to take advantage because Potiphar had so trusted this foreigner. And so she's blaming Potiphar's lack of judgment for what has now supposedly transpired. So in other words, she's saying, this never would have happened if it weren't for you. Well, her words had the intended effect. Potiphar becomes quite angry at Joseph as we would expect a husband to react when he hears his wife has been violated. And he immediately has him seized and thrown in jail. It seems as though Potiphar believes his wife's story, and Potiphar acts quickly to bring justice. But Joseph was innocent of this charge. I'm sure he was taken by surprise when he was arrested. He probably had no idea that she was telling this story until he's arrested. And Joseph is never given a chance to explain his side of the facts or to give a defense. Potiphar's response was driven purely by emotion. And he sets aside his earlier witness of Joseph's good character, honesty, and trustworthiness, and he rushes to judgment. So Joseph now finds himself falsely accused, lonely, and outcast from his home for a second time. While Joseph was a righteous man in many ways, he was still human. He was still a fallen sinner whose thoughts, desires, and attitudes have been corrupted, just like ours. And I can't help but wonder what might have been going through his mind when he found himself locked up in this jail cell. Joseph had done nothing wrong. In fact, he responded exactly how God wanted him to respond to temptation when he ran away. But somehow, his obedience led to his arrest. How did his obedience lead him to this situation? Why was this happening to him? Why would God allow this? Where was God now? What was to come of his life now? What of God's promise to exalt him? How was this going to happen from prison? What purpose was there to his life now? And certainly, he wrestled for a time with these questions. Don't we wrestle with these same questions when we're in distress? Aren't we tempted to doubt God's continued presence and doubt his plans and doubt his goodness? But none of these events surprised God. God was not caught off guard. He's never caught off guard. Nothing happens in our life without God's knowledge and allowance. No one can interfere with God's providence. God had a purpose for Joseph's unjust imprisonment. Just because he wasn't sure of the totality of God's plan didn't mean God hadn't cared. Just because he felt alone didn't mean he was alone. And Moses reassures us that God has not left Joseph to fare for himself. Rather, the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God again makes his presence known to Joseph in the same way he made his presence known at the beginning of his service to Potiphar, by granting him success. He received the favor of the prison guard, not because the guard knew that Joseph was innocent, but because God worked within the heart of the guard to favor Joseph. He extended opportunities, maybe some comforts, which other prisoners were not permitted. These were gifts from God. I don't think life was suddenly enjoyable or easy for him in prison, but I have to believe God's presence made a difference. Due to Joseph's competent and faithful work in prison, his responsibilities escalate until he's finally in charge of all the prisoners. He's doing the job of the guards, and he was successful in all that he did by the empowerment of the Lord. What Joseph becomes is a sort of pastor to these prisoners in his time in prison. He looks over their spiritual, physical, and emotional needs by visiting them daily. He would listen to them when they were troubled. He would settle their disputes. He was an example of godly character and action for these criminals to follow after. And certainly, he would have told these prisoners of his own beliefs and encounters with the living God. Joseph found a way to minister and serve God even in prison. Even in these distressing circumstances, God sought to make the most of this time. Not for his benefit, but for the glory of God and for the good of others. Well, I think we can learn a few lessons from Joseph and how he responded to his circumstances these years in his life. First, our circumstances are not always a good indicator of our closeness with the Lord or of God's presence in our life. We cannot be certain we are close to God simply because life is good and comfortable, just as we cannot be certain that we are distant from God simply because we're experiencing difficulties. Sin can be the cause for many difficulties that we experience, and this does separate us from the Lord. But there are times, Christians, when we will experience trials and persecution because we are obediently following Christ. If Jesus Christ, God's blameless Son, experienced persecution, suffering, and distress, we can expect it as well. But we should be certain that God is present with us during our sufferings if we believe in Him. What is a good indicator of our closeness with the Lord is our response to our circumstances. Are we recognizing and giving God praise for His abundant blessings? Are we fleeing temptation? Are we in despair when we are in distress? Or is our faith in the Lord persevering? These reflections reflect on our commitment to God and His good ways. God is always committed to His people. We are not always committed to Him. We can also learn from Joseph's work ethic. While he was imprisoned, Joseph was not hopeless. He did not give up on a purposeful life, though there was little to hope for. He sought to make the most of his circumstances. He was proactive to find ways to serve God. He was proactive to find a way to serve the Lord, even when it seemed that there was no work or service to do. There's times in my life when I want to decide the when, where, how, with whom, when it comes to serving God at church and in my community. But God doesn't always give us a choice. We might find ourselves like Joseph, out of our element, uncomfortable, with little clarity for the future. And it could be for our good if we would take the opportunity to serve God no matter our circumstances. We may find joy by serving the Lord in a different manner. We may discover spiritual gifts that we weren't aware of if we would be so willing to serve God unconditionally. I can only hope that if I found myself in a similar situation as Joseph finds himself in, that I would respond in a similarly faithful way. Let us not serve the Lord out of convenience or comfort, but out of gratitude and love for God and others. Let us be careful not to take advantage of the freedom that God gives us. And the principle here is that following the Lord comes at a cost to our personal ambitions, desires, and comfort. Following the Lord comes at a cost to our personal ambitions, desires, and comfort. But following the Lord results in His favor and salvation. That is worth sacrificing our lives for. What's holding you back from serving God wholeheartedly? Another lesson here is that through divine providence, God accomplishes His will. Divine providence is the governance of God by which He cares for and directs all things in the universe with wisdom and love. God is in complete control of all things, over the universe, the physical world, the affairs of nations, human successes and failures, and the protection of His people. God does not leave His creation to chance or fate, and therefore the circumstances in our life are due to God's providence, His governance and direction. God had a purpose when He allowed Joseph to be exiled into slavery in Egypt. God had something to accomplish when He caused Joseph's work to be prosperous and successful. And God had something to accomplish through His false imprisonment and suffering. The whole story of Joseph's life will show how God will work through him in these last in these years of his life in chapters 39. We see in this chapter years of preparation and learning and growth in skills that God will use in Joseph for his glory and for the benefit of others at a future time. What is coming is a drought, which we will see later in Genesis, and it will result in great famine throughout all of Egypt and the surrounding nations. But this famine would be preceded by a time of great abundance and blessing. The nation of Egypt would need a wise and capable leader to steward that time of prosperity in order for them to survive this famine. And that leader will be Joseph. Joseph is learning how to manage people, invest resources, and how to trust the Lord. And God will put these skills to use later in his life. None of those details were known to Joseph in chapter 39. He did not know how God would use his present circumstances, but God did. There are times when we need to trust the Lord because of his providence and goodness. That's easier said than done, I know. But when we are able to fully trust God in our times of suffering, we can experience peace and comfort in a way that surpasses all worldly understanding. The Lord is with his people in times of success and distress. Moses makes this truth clear in this passage because this theme had been and will continue to be important for the nation of Israel to remember. Remember, he's writing to the nation of Israel. And the Lord was with Israel as they prospered in Egypt. But the Lord was still with them when they would later endure 400 years of enslavement. Later, the Lord would set them free from Egypt, only to be followed by 40 years of wandering in the desert. But God was still present. Israel would prosper under King David, yet later be captured and exiled to Babylon. In New Testament times, we see that the Lord was with Jesus when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and instructed him to take his family and flee Egypt, for Herod was determined to search for Jesus and kill him. And Jesus, in turn, promises to be with his followers always to the end of the age. Whether good times or bad, God promises to be present with his people. God sent Jesus, Emmanuel, to be God's presence among his people, to teach, to lead, and to save. This assurance of God's presence with his people would not be possible without the providential work of Jesus. Sin separates us from a holy God, and we are all sinners. We all deserve to be separated from the Lord and apart from his presence forever. But God, knowing the consequence of our sin and desiring to be in relationship with his people, provided a way for us to be with him, to be forgiven. In sending his son Jesus Christ, God poured out his judgment on the sins of his people through the death and suffering of Jesus on the cross. Though innocent of any crime before God, Jesus took on our sins and endured the punishment due us. He took our place so that those who believe this to be true can stand before God, righteous and blameless, and in his presence. By Christ's payment of our crimes against God, we stand to inherit a promise of eternal relationship and presence with the Almighty Lord Yahweh. God's eternal presence is promised to God's people and God's people alone. Are you part of the family of God? Do you believe this good news to be true? You need only to place your faith in Jesus to receive this promised gift of his presence, which will be everlasting. Just as Joseph experienced times of blessing and suffering, we too will experience times of great blessing and times of great suffering. We must remember, in both cases, God is present and in control. The Lord is with his people in times of success and distress. The 23rd Psalm is such a beautiful picture of this truth. And God has personally used this psalm to provide me comfort and hope when life has been difficult, and also to keep my pride in check when life has gone well. And I'd like to just finish by reading this psalm over you once more. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What are the circumstances of your life right now? How will God's presence affect your perspective on these circumstances? Let's take a few moments just to reflect on these questions, and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your promise to be with your people. Thank you for the confidence that we can have of your presence. Thank you for the blessings that you bestowed upon us in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would make your blessings known to us. Show us your activity in our life that we might praise you and thank you for it. Many times we are so oblivious to that, Lord. Open our eyes that we would see your marvelous work. You are a God of action. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering right now, and I pray that they would trust in you, that they would turn to you for help, and that they would find help. Bestow upon them peace and comfort, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would look with eager expectation and hope to being with you, that we would look forward to our calling and the opportunity that we will have to be with you in heaven. And Father, I pray that that would be such a motivation in our life. I pray that it would be something that we would long for and look forward to. And we thank you for accomplishing that for us if we would believe in you. And so I pray that you would grant that belief to us, that we would believe this to be true and that we would be saved from our sins, that we might be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.